All right, good to see everyone. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So we're going to finish up Luke 2 here with the praises that have been given throughout this. I couldn't remember for sure if we actually talked very much about Anna in 2:36 and following, but we'll make a quick reminder on that and then bring us up as Luke will tell us about Jesus at age 12 and then skip on over to the time of John the Baptist, which would be a number of years after that. All right, so as we get ready to begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful that all that you do for us is always for our benefit and our good, and how much you love us and care for us. We're so excited to know and to learn of how your Son came to this earth as you prepared our salvation and the ultimate picture of what you have been planning since before the world began. Help us to appreciate this more so that we can love you more deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have seen Simeon here in the temple, and now we see Anna in the temple here in verse 36. She is a prophetess. That's pretty interesting. You don't see a whole lot of prophetesses in the Bible, and yet she is a prophetess in the temple, would be certainly exclaiming words of God to people at times. We're told here in that she, verse 36, prophetess Anna, daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. That's another obscure tribe. You don't learn about Asher very much. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him, to all who are waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. What's unique about that lady? Yeah, there's some real dedication here. If you're Theophilus and you're reading this, what would this cause you to think about what's happening here with Jesus? She's waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. What would Theophilus maybe be thinking? Why
they need to redeem Jerusalem.
Okay, well. He may understand, he may recognize that there's, or want to question what this redemption of Jerusalem is. Especially in this first letter, he's going to see it more when he gets to the second letter. That's right, but this is prepping him for that, isn't it? Okay, good. Anybody else have an idea of what Theophilus might be thinking here as he's reading each of these things, these people who are waiting and all this? Megan?
How did they know it was coming?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so there's all these people prepping for this, who've been waiting for this, who've been anxious for this to happen. And, you know, here's a woman so dedicated that for 70-some years she has been in this temple as a woman who is preparing people for the redemption of Israel. You know, if you're a Theophilus, then this is what struck me as I was looking at this is... This is something, Jesus coming to the earth and being born and all this. This isn't just suddenly, oh, happened. And everybody goes, hey, isn't that cool? Let's follow Jesus. What others since Jesus have done that? Muhammad, oh, I got a revelation. Woohoo. Oh, Joseph Smith, I got a revelation. There's no prophecies about you. There is nothing said about you before you come. There is no prep. There is no nothing. You just jumped up and said, look at me. Major difference. See that? has such a major difference. And Theophilus, he's going to have seen people like that. There's always been people like that. You see it in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23. You see a lot of that where people just jump up and say, oh, God, talk to me. Or where did you come from? Where was there a prophecy about you? God has been doing this for thousands of years, and he didn't just go, boop. He really prepared people. So that would be, I think, a major thing that Theophilus would see. And something, again, when you're teaching somebody, just a reminder, if you're visiting with us, what we're doing is we're looking at Luke from the standpoint of how we would read this with a friend, what we would highlight as, to someone as a friend. I think that is one of the things that we would really want to stress. All right. I think we did talk about redemption of Jerusalem last week, so we will go on then. Let's go to verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And they, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. What was one of the accusations when Jesus proclaimed himself later? People were saying, is this the Christ and all this? And the leadership of Jerusalem, the leading Jews, the scribes, Pharisees, how did they argue that he wasn't the Christ? Yeah, he came from Nazareth. So, yeah, you're supposed, the king's supposed to come from Bethlehem. And so here's, and you see that in the Gospel of John, I think it's around chapter 7, etc. So here is Luke, you know, he just tells the story, but we see very clearly that came to Bethlehem because of the taxes. And while they're there, she gives birth, they go back home, come back for the Passover, all of this. So it is not something that, well, he was born and raised in Nazareth. No, he was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. And that was critical. And Matthew explains why he was raised in Nazareth, because he should be called a Nazarene. It fulfilled the passage that said he should be called a Nazarene. Y'all know where that passage is, right? Somebody said, well, why did Matthew say it then, if there's no passage that says it? There's a twofold answer to that. Nazarene has to do with a Greek and Hebrew of a branch. Jesus was the branch, Zechariah, also in Isaiah 11. But also it was one that had the connotation of one despised. So Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. So it has a kind of twofold fulfillment there. Just that's for free. You know, just thought I'd let you know that one. All right. So here is Jesus. Notice he's doing what every child does. He grows. He becomes strong. Maybe not every child's filled with wisdom, but he is. And so you see that the favor of God is upon him. God is blessing him because of who he is. All right, anything else on 39 through 40 there? Okay, good. Let's go to verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. We've already talked about, if we were studying with somebody, we've already talked about Passover, we've already talked about the feast and all that, so we shouldn't have to stop and say much here, except they're being faithful. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Or in some other older versions, "about my father's business." And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. All right. What's some of the things you would like to highlight, you think is important to highlight in this particular story? Thinking like Theophilus would, and of course, being able to fill in any blanks that you would be need to fill in with somebody who you're studying with.
He was raised as a normal kid.
Okay.
He had responsibilities at home. He obeyed his parents. He traveled to Jerusalem when he needed. They traveled to Jerusalem when they needed to, as they were obligated to do. There was really nothing that you would say that was remarkable about his youth.
Yeah. Except for this temple accent, the little thing.
Until we get to the
Until we get to that.
We skip from a verse where he's an infant to a verse when he's now 12 years old. So what happened in those 12 years?
Yeah.
I think the Bible and God is saying it was just an ordinary life. He was just a kid.
He just grows up, and he's in a very obscure town, and Luke doesn't tell us about his work yet, but how he's going to be trained to be a carpenter, or like his dad, and you have all that. Rachel?
What sticks out to me is the fact that he knew who he was, even at this young age. Like, he didn't have to learn that he was the Messiah.
Yeah, somebody had to come and say, yes. Exactly. Very, very good observation. That's good. Yeah, he at age 12, he knows who he is. Okay, and he is doing just what he would say to his parents. He says to his parents, wouldn't you know what I'd be about doing? Did you not understand this? I would be about my father's business here. Okay.
And they did.
This was, they're still trying to figure that thing out, which brings up another thing. Why is Mary and Joseph so, could we say, slow about figuring this out? I mean, there were all these prophecies made. Joseph had an angel appear to him. Mary had an angel appear to her. There's all this stuff. He's going to be great. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Christ. He's going to be the King. He's gonna... And every time something happens, they go, wow, what in the world?
Even if you had all that, it'd be really hard to wrap your mind around something like that.
Yeah, and especially, you know, just as Chip said, all these years go by where he's just a normal kid. And then all of a sudden something happens. You go, what was that? And it would be easy just to get accustomed to and maybe have in your mind an entirely different future of how this was going to happen and all of that. It would be quite different. And do they really, you know, as you said, Brian, wrap your head around this is God? I doubt it. I still can't wrap my head around it. That's pretty amazing, Julie.
It's amazing to me that this is God Almighty who wrote the law and designed the law, talking with men about the law.
Yeah, that is. That's a great point. Here is one who wrote the law, designed the law, delivered the law, was on Mount Sinai giving the law to Moses, and he's discussing the law with them. But there's still a sense in which he's growing, isn't it, in his spiritual understanding. So it's not like, voila, boom, I know everything. But there's a still sense that, and it speaks of him growing in wisdom and knowledge.
It also speaks to the 12 years that we don't hear about, that he was studying. Mm-hmm. His parents clearly were doing what we learned in Deuteronomy, spending time with him when he arose in the morning and when he walked throughout the day and when he went to bed at night. So that their family was very familiar with the things of God.
Good. Yeah, good testimony to what Mary and Joseph are doing, their faithfulness, and who they are, and what's going on in that family. Really significant. So it's a beautiful, beautiful scene like that.
You know, they've been going every year, like it says in the very first of it. So this is the 12th. And they've been for Passover, but they also go one other time. He's a 12-year-old boy. And you think about everybody that comes from Nazareth and then getting ready to go back. I don't think they were careless as I've been when I've left every time.
Yes. I got left a few times when I was in.
I just tell them, we want you to be like Jesus. We leave you places. So, but, you know, they're used to him.
Yeah.
what kids do. They travel the countryside. They're with their friends. Oh, he's with little Johnny.
Well, and that is a good point. At age 12, they have a lot of confidence in him that he's going to take care of himself and be able to take care of himself. Mike?
I think maybe discussing like an introduction to the whole idea of bookends might be a good place to start here with verse 40 and verse 52, kind of both saying Jesus grew. Okay, now here's an example of how Jesus grew his favor, and then ended with Jesus grew.
Yeah, good. Excellent. So you know, Michael's done something very important here. Scope back a little bit. Don't get so much into the details you miss the bigger picture. And so he has, here's an example of how he is growing in his favor with God and man and who he is. All right. The shock on, I think it's interesting to talk about the shock on Mary. Why would Mary be so shocked at Jesus for what he's done here? Yeah, it's here's a kid who's never disobeyed. It's like, here's a kid who's never, ever done anything wrong. Now, the first thing, you know, you might be strutting your stuff. I'm a pretty good parent, you know. just check me. Yeah, just wait till the other ones come. As every parent has found out when they had the first kid, it was really good. Just wait till the next ones come. It's this utter shock of, why would you do this to us? And they'd a day's journey into the, on the road, a day's journey back, and then finally find him on the third day. What in the world are you thinking? He says, I figured you'd know. Now, they probably had not set a date when we're leaving. Nothing may have been said about that. And so when the caravan took off, they just figured Jesus was among them. But he is there in the temple. Notice how he's listening to them and asking them questions. I don't know how many of you are aware of how Jewish schools and Jewish discussions would go. It would be questions. They would question. And so a teacher, a rabbi, would question the student, force the student to think. And figure things out. It wasn't being just like, here, I'm going to do a lecture. It's not the way they did that. And so when he says that he's asking questions, they're asking him questions. So he's challenging them probably in some ways by some of the questions he's asking. So this is an interesting thing. And of course, they would be absolutely amazed. Here's a 12-year-old that's fairly well keeping up with us. That's important. I may have said this before a few years ago, but we have underestimated or expected, had lower expectations we ought to from our children. Our culture is really, really bad at this. I mean, extreme bad at this. And this is the part of the story I'm sure some of you have heard before, but my uncle, Mac, who preached for 58 years, and my grandfather, same name as me, who preached some 60 years, etc. When my grandfather went away, they would go away to do meetings, and those meetings would last 2 to 3 weeks back in the day. And this was in New Mexico, and where he did a lot of his work. At any rate, so he took Mac with him. Mac was 16 years old. My grandfather preached for 2 weeks, and they were baptizing and teaching and converting so many people that brethren wanted my grandfather to stay and keep preaching. He said, I can't. I've got another appointment down, you know, a number of miles away, and I need to go do that. But my son here would be glad to continue the meeting with you. 16 years old. My grandfather knew that Mac was ready, and he had trained him and got him ready, and he knew he was ready to do it at 16 years old. He continued the meeting, Mac did, for 2 more weeks, baptized a whole bunch more people, and my grandfather came back and said, boy, it's really going well. And he said, do you want me to continue? He said, no, your son's doing just fine. That's all right. You don't need to. So when I think of me at 16, Are you putting me on? Spur of the moment? You want to continue this meeting? Go. Wow. Something else. And if you read about just great men, when you go back to our founding fathers and things like that, you read about their lives. One of the things I enjoy doing, it is amazing the training, the preparation, the maturity these men had when they were teenagers. So we blow it. Our culture has just messed up. So when we read this, yes, this is Jesus, but things were not always the way they are today, and we need to consider that very heavily. All right. What else? Anything else here? Yeah.
What if the person you're trying to teach says Jesus sinned here? What do you say about that?
I'm a little loud, right? Now.
If somebody you're teaching says Jesus sinned here by his parents, what is your
response? Yeah. So what would you say if this man said Jesus sinned here? Well, again, we don't have, like I said, there's a lot of things that we don't know. Did his parents say to him, we're leaving at thus and thus a time, and Jesus didn't bother telling them he was staying behind? I would say no, that's not what happened, because otherwise we could maybe argue that that was something sinful. We don't know the details of that, but it's quite evident when Jesus' reply is that you should have known where I was. When you got ready to leave, you knew where I was. Not like, by the way, it's not like Jerusalem is the size of Nashville. And you, where is he? You know, this is not a big city. A lot of people in it at that point, but not a big city. It'd been very easy for them to know where he was and say, we're leaving. And he's so engrossed in what he's doing in the temple. That's not the way that would work. By the way, for the rest of you, this is Leslie, and Leslie is from Canada. Sorry to pick you out there, Leslie, but you had to talk. So Leslie is from Canada. She and the church up there have been major supporters of me and the work for a number of years now. I've had the joy of going up there and preaching at least once. Was supposed to go back up right in the middle of COVID, and of course that didn't happen. Son and daughter-in-law who worship over at Franklin Road. So anyway, just so I hope you get to speak to them. All right. Anything else then in this section that you might want to mention?
Mary?
Yeah.
If I could offer, in verse 48, it's interesting when I read the phrase that the parents stated that they have been anxiously looking for you. That's the third time we've seen that in this chapter. The first time we saw, in essence, we see that with Simeon, where he says he was seeking him for the consolation of Israel. And then with Anna, we see that she is seeking it for the redemption of Jerusalem. Basically the same attitude of anxiously looking for Jesus.
Good.
And now his parents have stated that same thing to him. Each time this occurs within the temple, but if you look at the scope of that, it's Israel, Jerusalem, family.
And Jesus. Yeah, good. Good. Good observation. I had never seen that before. That's really good. Excellent. Okay. Anybody else? All right. So you can see, I mean, that's probably mainly the things that you would want to talk about. Of course, there's a lot of details that we could go on with and stuff, but that satisfies the movement of the chapter. By the way, he's 12 years old, and what is he called? How is he referred to at 12 years old? He's a boy. I thought that was interesting. The boy, 12 years old. All right. Chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Okay, you see what John, why does Luke do that? Reminder, why does Luke do that? Pardon?
We know the exact time period that this next bit is going to happen in.
Yeah, these are markers of the fact that Luke, and we've mentioned this before, but Luke is a historian, and he has done, he's not only done very, very diligent research on all this, but as he writes, he knows people are going to read this besides Theophilus. He knows what this is. This is a historical document. It is equal to any other historical document that would have been carefully researched in that day, and he wants it to be exactly that way. So there's a lot of emphasis then on time markers, etc., so that no one is thinking that Luke just decided to sit down and write a story about a fictitious man. That's just not it. As I think it was C.S. Lewis said, it would take more than a Jesus to make up a Jesus. And indeed, we see that. All right, so it's during all of those times. By the way, just a quick point there. Tiberius Caesar begins his reign in 14 A.D. So this is he's in his 15th year. So you're looking at somewhere around 28, 29 A.D., by this time. Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, this is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, he is the son of Herod the Great. And what's Herod the Great known for? Killing the babies in Bethlehem, exactly. So this is the son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. How much of that you would transfer to somebody you're studying with, but I think that's good to have in your notes, written in your Bible there. All right, so we get then to the end of verse 3. During the years of, during the time of all these people here, Annas and Caiaphas, by the way, remember, we will know about them more, won't we? They're going to be a couple of guys. They are co-regents, so to speak, as in the high priesthood. And they are going to be responsible for killing Jesus. They're going to have a great responsibility in that. All right, so during that time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. We introduced with him in chapter 1. Now here we are coming back to him some 28, 29 years later. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Do you notice something different, just as a highlight here that is important? Do you notice something different on how Luke quotes Isaiah and how other of the gospel accounts like Matthew and Mark quote Isaiah? Notice the difference? It's a glaring difference.
Luke actually puts the passage in here.
He does. You're right on the right track. He actually puts a larger portion of the package of the passage in there. That's right. He quotes a whole bunch of Isaiah, which, you know, he's writing to a man who may not have a copy of Isaiah to go, well, let me go look this up, etc. So he does that and wouldn't maybe have known it as well as like Matthew writing to the Jews. He can just say the first verse and everybody will know what the rest of it is. You see something?
It's like he puts all the Isaiah passages together in one phrase almost.
Yeah.
I mean, even though it's picked from place to place.
Well, most of this, I think all of this is from chapter 40.
Is it?
Yeah, pretty sure it is. Yeah, this should be all from chapter. But the thing of it is, he does go on down and he quotes a whole lot more of it than what the other accounts do, and is filling that in for Theophilus. Yeah, maybe.
It's the Greek translation.
And he uses. He's using a Greek. He would be using the Septuagint, right? The Greek translation. Septuagint. When was it translated? I gotta have to kill you again. You know. This is really important because these are the kinds of questions people ask you. when things come up about the Bible. That's one of the major questions when you're studying the people is they're like, where'd this come from? How'd you get that Bible? You know, how come there's so many translations out there? The favorite one is, how come there's so many interpretations out there? And what they're talking about is different translations of the Bible. NIV's interpretation, ESV's an interpretation. Yeah, that's the way they see that. And you go, no, those aren't interpretations.
Some of them are.
Well, yes, if you get the Living Bible or something like that, you're going to have a little bit of that. That's true. Even those, though, have gotten more conservative and been a little bit more careful. You could read the New Living.
During the Greek Empire, wasn't it?
Pardon?
During the Greek Empire.
It was during the Greek Empire, so they were talking 2nd, 3rd centuries B.C. Right. 2nd, 3rd century B.C. And during the Greek period, Bible being the Hebrew being translated into Greek because most of the world is Greek speaking. All right, and it happened down in Egypt, and that area is where that took place. Anyway, that's important. So a lot of the New Testament writers will actually quote, and even Jesus at times quotes from the Septuagint, a translation of the Hebrew. What's that tell you? Translations are okay. And if you talk to a scholar on just the accuracy of translations, somebody who spends their life doing that, they're going to tell you that the Septuagint was not really great in everything as far as how it translated. In other words, it doesn't always get that flavor of the Hebrew, or maybe, you know, they'd be very meticulous and, well, that's a little bit, maybe we could translate it this way and that way. That's true of every translation. So if you had, like when I've gone to India and I have a translator there, when he tells me later what he told, it's like, Anand and I were talking about this a bit. You know, I was asking him how the Telugu translate, you know, in his Telugu Bible, how does that translate? He's saying, well, it says it kind of like this. Okay, that's pretty much the flavor, but I like the word in the English a little bit better. I don't know how about Telugu. And then sometimes, like, I said, well, that Telugu is a lot better than what I think we have in our English. See, I'm going to be real, maybe a little picky about it, but did the main thought still get across? It did. Yeah, translations aren't inspired, but Jesus used a translation. That's pretty impressive.
50 years ago, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls have every book in the Old Testament except Esther. And it's got multiple copies of every one. And those copies are in Hebrew, and they date from way before the Greek Bible.
Oh, yeah. Thousand years.
We can be really sure.
Yeah.
There's a book on it in Kroger right now. And when you look at how many copies there are, and they're all the same.
Yeah, Dead Sea Scrolls is a good one. But I shouldn't have got off on that. But you're right. You're right. Very good, Adam.
I think the part of the point that you're trying to make, or you're making, is if we believe in the power of the gospel, our focus won't be on what translation we're working from. We'll acknowledge that there are some differences between them. And perhaps there's some depth of faith that we need, that we can attain by really studying which translation is perfect or not. But the power of the gospel transcends perfect translation. Mm-hmm. And the power of the gospel is that Christ is King. And when we share that hope with people, mm-hmm. we can depend on that and get over whether we're using the NIV or the King James or New King James or the American Standard and focus on the power that is innate in the gospel.
Listening to a lecture, I think it was by Melvin Curry a number of years ago, Melvin is a scholar on Hebrew and Greek languages and things like that. One of the interesting things he said to all of us young preacher guys, he said, I'll tell you what, I can read the Hebrew, I can read the Greek, I can know what it says, the whole thing. If you will just simply compare translations, you'll know everything I know. He says, it'll be quite adequate. I went, wow, good, I won't go try to learn all that. But isn't that impressive? I mean, sure, we love it that we have men who have done that kind of work for us and can help us and stuff, but that's pretty interesting, and which is the reason we are really, really blessed today with so many different translations. You compare them, there's so many different places where I'm going to prefer the King James Version or maybe the New King James, just because of there's a conciseness that I think is better there. ESV has followed a lot of that conciseness, which is why I like that. I'm not a great fan of New American Standard, even though it has a lot of good things in it, and I love some of the translations there, but New American Standard is wordy. I don't like wordy verse. I like that conciseness. That's the way I grew up. So, you know, you're going to be more of a person maybe who, well, I kind of like a little more of the wordiness in the New American Standard because it gives me a better idea. Great. Fantastic. You know, I hated the old NIV. Oh, my goodness. The original NIV, I could have shot it in the head. You know, sinful nature. Oh, goodness. Just horrible. Talk about an eclectic translation, you know. But the new, the 2011 and following NIV, I still have some objections here and there, but they pretty well took out all that sinful nature business. They got popped pretty hard, apparently, because of how that was sounding. And so they put flesh back in, and which is what the Greek is from Sark's there. Anyway, there's a lot of things, and you can make great arguments for any of the translations of that's so much better. Like, do I want to read the King James Version in Acts chapter 12, where he says, instead of saying Passover, it's translated Easter? Well, no. That's, well, okay. Not really. But still, if people understood the King James language, I would probably still be using it. I really liked it. Beautiful, beautiful translation. A lot of ways. All right? Anyway. Why did we get on that? My fault, sorry. All right, here is John in the wilderness. He's preaching what kind of baptism? Repentance. Baptism, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How are you going to explain that now to somebody who you're reading the Bible with? Because they'd be probably maybe aware of baptism, but they're thinking more of what Christ did, etc., and what's going on today and historically. But what's John's baptism? Why is John doing this?
It's more of a preparation for Jesus'
coming. Okay, who's he preparing?
The people.
Which people?
The Jews.
The Jews. Good. Yeah. So he's preparing. He's a preparation period. He's getting Jews ready for the coming of Christ. Did Luke already tell us this? Yes, Luke chapter 1, verse 17. He's already said he's making a people prepared for the Lord, for Jesus. Mark.
Is it preparing the hearts to see their deep need for salvation? That they see that they are repentant, but it's not fulfilled. The promises aren't fulfilled.
Okay, let's reframe it as Isaiah would frame it, and then I think that'll answer your question. So if we go back to Isaiah 40. What is the transition between chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah and then in chapter 40? Okay? Be a good idea if you just opened your Bible to Isaiah 40 so that you can look at this. This part is really important. This is, I think, something that is needed when you're discussing with somebody. It's not like you're going to go into a bunch of depth here, but you can frame a beautiful picture. I think one of the greatest things we do for people who don't know the Bible is to frame these beautiful pictures that God does to connect Old and New Testaments, to show them this is something that's always been planned by God. And when they see the picture, simple picture here, see the picture. picture. It's really, really beautiful. So chapter 40 of Isaiah begins with, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." All right, so there is a framework happening here. Chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah, primarily about what?
Judgment.
That's right. Condemnation on Israel for their violation of the law and being rebellious. Condemnation. God promises to send them into captivity. It hadn't all happened yet, but it's happened as if it's happened in Isaiah. And he's condemning them. They're in captivity. They're gone, etc. The nation is destroyed. The nation has become, according to Isaiah 32 and verse 13 and 14, has become a wilderness in which it has grown up in thorns and briars and it's worthless. That's the condition of the nation. God has left the nation. Remember Ezekiel? God left, took his throne, and skedaddled. God is not with them. And when God's not with you, there's no blessings, and everything becomes a wilderness, whether it's in your life personally or in the life of the nation. In this case, especially the nation, but certainly personally. And then a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What's happening?
Restoration. How does it look like? What specifically, though? He says, prepare the way of the Lord. Why am I preparing the way for the Lord? Lord's coming back.
See, it's like, why is John in the wilderness baptizing?
Well, I just thought it'd be a cool place to be, man. It's where I grew up.
Nope. He's there in the wilderness because that's a symbol of the condition of the nation spiritually. He stands in the wilderness and says, the Lord is coming back. When the Lord comes back, Isaiah 32, 15 says, the Spirit will be poured out from on high and the wilderness will become a fruitful field. Wow. How many we've seen, all of us have studied together on the Holy Spirit and stuff, enough you remember the passages that tell us. Like Ezekiel 47, when the water comes out of the temple and the picture of the Spirit of watering the land and everything comes to life. And that's what's happening here. So when John says this, John is saying everything, and as Melissa said, restoration, but restoration is happening because the Lord is returning. And you need to get ready for that. So if you need to get ready for it, that's why I'm preaching a baptism of repentance. You need to get cleansed and you need to repent and you need to get your life ready because the King is coming. What does the King do in a normal kingdom if he comes back and he finds his citizens rebelling against him? Poof, you're gone. Which is exactly what Luke is going to go on and say when he calls them in verse 7 and following a brood of vipers who are trying to flee from the wrath to come, and they better change their lives and don't say you have Abraham as your father and think you're going to escape. Verse 9, the axe has laid the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. The King is coming. You better repent. That's your picture. I really believe that's what you need to explain to somebody when you are teaching them there. Peggy.
And in Isaiah 40, verse 5, they're going to see the glory of the Lord.
Yes. And the rest of that text in Isaiah 40, verse 5, is they're going to, all flesh is going to see the glory of the Lord, which, of course, John talks about that in John chapter 1. So just vibrant pictures here. It was really only a few years ago that I made that connection between the wilderness and John in the wilderness. And man, it just has made such a difference in seeing what the whole picture was. God leaving them, and when he leaves, the nation becomes a wilderness. When he leaves, when he's not present in our life, we become a wilderness. The ultimate picture of eternity, hell is your wilderness because God isn't there. You have no blessings. He just sucked all his blessings out. And when he sucks all his blessings out, you don't want to be there. That's not what it's about. So it's this picture goes right on through, even into eternity, so to speak. All right? Final questions, comments? So we'll talk a little bit more detail there, but
I think this little, we're going to get in the section, I know you're probably saving this for next week, but the section that we're getting into then talks to these people about what this looks like in their lives. Repentance isn't just a change. I know we say that sometimes. What does repentance mean? Well, it means to change, or to change our mind. But change it to what?
Yes.
And John defines it here. Jesus certainly defines it. It's not just I'm going to change from, okay, I'm going to stop being an adulterer, but I'm still going to beat my wife. Not the kind of change that we're talking about here. It means to change and turn to God. Yeah. So if we do that, what does that look like? These Jews thought they already did that. Right. They were offering sacrifices.
Yeah.
They were pious.
That's right.
And John says, but you're not. Right. You're not.
And
you need to repent.
And he gets into great detail as each group comes and says, what do we need to do? And he tells them here specifically what you need to do with probably identifying their major sin
that went on. Excellent. All right. We're all excited and keep that, and we'll pick up next week. Same time, right?